Let's pray as we come to God's word this evening, shall we? Lord God, you live, as your word says, in inaccessible light. No eye has seen or can see you. And yet you have come to us in Christ that we might behold you now. Lord, as we were learning this morning, your spirit is pleased to reveal our Saviour through his word. So, Lord, whatever our stage of our journey tonight, show us the Lord Jesus, we pray, Spirit of God, that we may learn to love him, really trust him in what is often a very scary and uncertain world, and live courageous, even risk-taking lives for his glory. We're praying in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in these verses in Acts 23 tonight, and we're going to be keeping ourselves largely in the first 11 verses and considering these verses and Paul's experiences under the title Faith Risks, because my contention, the Bible's contention, is that true faith is a risking faith. And by that, the Bible doesn't mean that it's a risky faith, it's uncertain, you're hedging your bets to trust in the Lord Jesus. But rather what the Bible is saying to us is that faith which is real is solid and safe, so solid and safe that you will find yourselves compelled to take risks as you trust in the Lord Jesus. If we miss many things, and our time is limited tonight, if we miss many things in our passage tonight, I don't want us to miss just what a very scary, stressful situation the Apostle Paul finds himself in. And then see how God gives him a faith more than adequate to meet these situations with courage and a willingness to take risks. What does Paul find himself dealing with? Well, firstly, a secular government which cannot decide if Christians are just harmless fools or dangerous fanatics. That's the Roman government that's controlling Jerusalem and the province of Judea. Then he finds himself with, at more local level, powerful people who are committed to destroying the Christian church. And then in the background is the threat of aggressive and even violent fanatical religious people whose activities included what we would now call terrorism. Paul, welcome to Jerusalem. And if we're tempted to say, well, the Bible was written such a long time ago, things were different, people were different, we could say, really, welcome to the UK. A government which feels increasingly unsure about Christians. People in power, the opinion formers, the media, who have long since dismissed the Christian faith. And although not at a large level yet in our country, globally, the Christian church is facing very aggressive hostility and violence. That is the world you and I are part of. It's not easy to be a Christian today. The Lord knows. And yet into this pressure cooker situation, God places the Apostle Paul. Into the pressures we feel, whether we are stressed about the state of the church today, or whether we have particular and perhaps very private stresses in our own lives, our calling is to stand firm in the faith and to take risks for the cause of Jesus Christ. Here are three lessons which the Apostle Paul is learning and which we need to learn with him if we're going to live a confident and a risk-taking Christian faith. Lesson number one is this: refrain from anger. What do you do? What are your natural instincts when life is stressful? Do you go into your bedroom and collapse in an emotional heap? Or are you a shouter and a raver? Are you a moaner and find yourself expressing bitterly all that's wrong with your life situation. Maybe some of us need to say all of the above. But stress and pressure have a way of squeezing out of our hearts and often through our mouths some of the struggles we have with faith. And it's even the same here with the Apostle Paul. What a stressful situation. This Roman commander, verse 30 of chapter 22, wants to find out exactly why Paul was being accused. So he knows if he can't just keep Paul as a prisoner without any kind of charge. So it's as if he's putting him back into the bear pit with these strongly anti-Christian leaders to see if he can get his mind clear as to what this bone of contention, what these possible charges are against this man Paul. So Paul is taken in front of the Sanhedrin, that is the ruling religious leaders of Jerusalem. And Paul knows he's not going to tea with a house of bishops. I went to tea with a clergyman the other day. I was offered Lapsang Souchong tea and ginger biscuits, and we drank out of a cup and saucer. It was like tea with a queen. It was wonderful. They didn't do that. They didn't offer him a cup of tea. This was very stressful. Who was the last person recorded in the book of Acts who had to appear before the Sanhedrin? That was Stephen. And he was murdered. Before that, Peter and John went to pray and ended up in front of the Sanhedrin. And they were threatened with violence. Before that, Luke records Jesus, who goes in front of the Sanhedrin and was executed. And Paul is very conscious that the precedence of servants of God going in front of Sanhedrin does not bode well for him. This is a risky situation. And he says something which sends this tense situation instantly bubbling over. He looks straight at them. You've got to have confidence or front or integrity to keep unflinching eye contact with somebody who you know is bitterly opposed to everything you represent. But that's what Paul does. Like Stephen before him, he looks straight at Sanhedrin and he says something which sends him into a fury. I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. And he gets punched in the face. How dare he say that? He is a traitor. He is a heretic. He's quite possibly a deranged man in their eyes. And he's dared to say, as he does, effectively, I'm walking in fellowship with God. And Ananias, the high priest, who history records is a very brutal, violent extortionist, doesn't waste a second before he clicks his fingers and gets one of his henchmen to smack Paul in the mouth. That is what Paul's faith has cost him. It's round one. The bell has just sounded and Paul is smashed down on the canvas. And people think that your faith, your claim to have a clear conscience before God, with the things you believe in this rapidly changing age, is outrageous and should land you in trouble. That is the world we live in. People are increasingly hostile to our claims to know God, to walk with God, and to have a book, which is the very mind of God revealed. But then Paul reacts, and he doesn't react wisely or well. We are not blaming him. How would you or I fare in this situation? But Paul effectively gets up and curses the high priest. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, I've never called anybody a whitewashed wall, and they would look blankly at me if I did. But in those days, you couldn't be ruder. Paul is referencing a situation in Ezekiel chapter 13, where Ezekiel refers to the religious leaders of his day as whitewashed walls, a wall which looks impressive and solid, but inside is rotten and will break. And he's saying, may God push you over. May God destroy you. Now, Paul's point is valid. You sit there to judgment according to your law, but you violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Yeah, that's true. But he's quickly put back in his place, isn't he? How dare you insult God's high priest? Well, if Paul hears a voice saying that, his conscience might also be listening to another voice. Turn the other cheek. Because although he himself was vilely insulted when he stood before the Sanhedrin, Jesus did not respond to those threats. And Paul is convicted, verse 5, that he'd been a hothead. He'd spoken intemperately, bitterly. It's understandable. But there's no excuse for it. I think there's a hint of irony in verse 5. I didn't realize he was the high priest. Now, Paul obviously did realize he's the high priest. He's wearing a special uniform. He's clearly the guy with all the power. But there's a sense in which Paul, I think, is having a little dig. He's not behaving like the high priest. But the apology is there, isn't it? And the apology is right. The Apostle Peter, another hothead, another impetuous man, another man who thought turning the other cheek was weak, defeatist, spineless. What did he write in his first letter? Speaking of Jesus, he said, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Paul, in one of his better moments, speaking to the Romans in chapter 12, said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay evil for evil. It's at those times when we experience pressure and we react badly to pressure, the world notices. Now, I think the secular world in the United Kingdom has got the message that Christians don't make good terrorists. Christians are not a violent threat to society. We're not there to destabilize things. But when we Christians moan, where we wag fingers at other lifestyles and other religions, where we complain about our lot bitterly, we're just like everybody else. Self-control isn't a secular virtue. It is primarily a Christian grace that we must pray for and work at. Where are you tempted to be unself-controlled? It might be things like food and drink and spending habits and your use of time. And they all need addressing, of course, in the Lord's grace and help. But what about in the way you react to pressure and stress? What are evidences of lack of self-control? Are you known as a self-pitying person? A self-justifying person? Do you stab others in the back? Do you moan to your spouse or colleagues or children or parents about how hard and unfair life is? It's ugly, isn't it? It doesn't exhibit faith in God's goodness, his sovereign care, his wisdom. It betrays a lack of faith. And it always shows a self-centeredness. Jerry Bridges, Christian writer, recently died. Speaking on the subject of anger, said, I suspect that much of our anger is not a result of significant injustices or wrongs against us, but is the manifestation of our own pride and selfishness. Now, I'm not saying, look at the Apostle Paul, what a proud and selfish man. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, let's look at ourselves. And where are we tempted to lash out verbally or just in our attitudes when life is hard and tough? And how can and should we learn from the Lord Jesus, the man of self-control and humility and forgiveness? Refrain from anger. Pray for grace to meet the impulse to anger with the impulse to love. That's risky, that's costly, that's hard, but that is distinctively Christian. And the world needs to see it. Secondly, keep the gospel at the center. Keep the gospel at the center. Paul recovers himself. Didn't realize he was the high priest, etc. Verse 5. Verse 6. Well, one of the Bible commentators has said of verse 6, where Paul says, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. One of the Bible commentators said, this is Paul's most significant speech ever. Well, it's one of Paul's shortest speeches ever. Is that a bit of an exaggeration, a commentator's comment? I'm not entirely sure, but I get the point. Paul is saying, you see me in this pile of trouble, trying to defend my life because I believe in a resurrection message. Paul keeps the gospel at the center. Knowing that this gospel, this resurrection conviction is deeply controversial and will be met with deep hostility by those listening to him. The Pharisees would not believe at all that Jesus Christ was the gateway into eternal life or the judge of all the living and the dead. And the Sadducees, they weren't even off first base. They didn't believe in any life after death. So the Sanhedrin is a mix of these two very powerful religious parties, each believing actually fundamentally different things. Now, is Paul's strategy here one of divide and conquer? Get these guys bashing up against each other over their rival theologies, and Paul can somehow get out of trouble? That's what some people think he's doing, because look at the uproar which is caused. When he said this, verse 7, a dispute broke out against them, because, as Luke explains to, I guess, his Gentile readers who don't know the theology of these guys, the Sadducees say, there's no, when you die, you rot. And the Pharisees say, no, there's some life after death. We're not entirely sure what it's like. That's what Luke records. And he says that this controversy developed, verse 9, into a great uproar. It's almost cartoon-like, isn't it? Paul is just standing back. Clouds of dust are being kicked up by this theological fury. I don't think Paul is actually working out a carefully crafted exit strategy. I think he's got more integrity than that. I think one thing he's refusing to do is make it any easier for himself. He is not backing down from the controversy of his message, and nor was we. He is fronting up to these powerful, educated people, none of whom agree with him, and saying, this is what I believe. This is why I'm on trial. This is why already he had scars across his body. And he might get even worse from them, because I believe in a life after death message, which we know is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are tempted, aren't we, with our friends or people we have opportunities with to speak about our faith, we are tempted to shade it, to soften it, to make it more palatable, more culturally appropriate, more accessible, less controversial. We can't do that. We cannot and must not do that. We must keep the true gospel message. Eternal life or eternal death depends on what we say to Jesus. That must be the message we speak. When it's unpopular, when it's controversial, even when it's opposed, we are constrained as servants of God to speak that message, popular or unpopular. We stand by that message. We stand on that message. Paul knew that he was getting himself in a pile of trouble by speaking one sentence. That is a risky faith. In that moment, he had no friends in that room but Jesus. He won nobody's esteem but Jesus's. He had no one to rely on but Jesus. And when God puts you, as he will, in those situations where you feel very afraid, where your heart is crashing, where your lip is trembling, and where you stand up for Jesus, you will discover that his honor, his esteem is more than enough. And sometimes we only discover those things as we live out a risky faith with the gospel at the center. I heard on Saturday of the death of a very dear man I've known for a long time. He's an old Yorkshire farmer, died in his 80s. When he was 14, John left school. He could have stayed on a couple more years, very academic boy, enjoyed school, but decided that he'd had enough of education. He always wanted to farm like his dad and his father and his father, and he was going to farm. So just 14, he left school. He told me a couple of years ago that the day after he left school, his first job on the farm was to take a horse to the farriers to be shod. And when he got to the farriers and was waiting for the horse to be shod, he said, a thought struck him so hard, he almost physically fell over. The thought was this. Thinking back over his education, the thought came, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. He had this sudden, desolate thought. He'd just thrown it all away. What was he doing leaving school? Forgetting all those opportunities to learn and enjoy learning. And the rest of his life, he farmed right up to his retirement and beyond. But he read, and he read, and he read. And whenever he could, he saved up his free time. And he would go down to London, and he would go to operas and concerts and galleries and the theatre. And was just the most rich and interesting man to talk to. He didn't want to waste any more opportunities to learn about this world and the great books and art and theatre which fill it. And why do I give you that story? God has given you a gospel. He's offering to you and me fellowship with the living God himself. He's compelling us to take that life-saving and life-changing message and to take it into a decaying world. We don't dare stand at the judgment seat of God, where we will be saved through our faith in Christ, but feel, I wasted it. I wasted it. Those opportunities for fellowship with Christ when life was sad and hard, and I wasted them with worry. Those opportunities to step out and speak the gospel, but I wasted them because I was scared, or I guarded my reputation, or I treasured my comfort. It's no bad thing to think of that day when you will stand before the Lord Christ. We will all of us be deeply ashamed at our sins. But we could have many fewer sins to be ashamed of if we took that thought and that scene seriously. So let's be bold. Let's live with conviction. Let's share the message with conviction. Let's keep the gospel as it should be, at the center. And for that, thirdly and finally, let's take courage. When no one is for him and everyone against him, the following night, verse 11, the Lord stood near Paul. The Lord comes into those barracks, into that dark, lonely, scary cell. And the Holy Spirit says, take courage. Fellowship with the risen Christ. When everything else looks bleak and scary and hopeless. And we can testify to that, can't we? Take courage, the Lord says to his faithful servant. Faithfulness has taken Paul into this lonely room in the barracks. And God is faithful to his servant. So breathes in his strengthening word. But notice this, why does God give grace? Why does God give you grace? He gives you grace that you may press on in doing hard things as a disciple. That's why Paul's given grace. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. In other words, Paul, I'm going to lead you through this experience. The Sanhedrin will not have your skin. But I'm not leading you to a nice retirement by the sea. I'm leading you to Rome, to the capital of empire. And there you will testify about me. And God gives us refreshment and strength and help and reassurance and peace. All and only that we may press on to the next challenge, the next opportunity to live out faith in a courageous way. And that's what we must do. Remember that God gives grace that we may serve other people, primarily. Here's a thought by John Piper. He says, there are 1,000 ways to magnify Christ in life and death. None should be scorned. All are important. But none makes the worth of Christ shine more brightly than sacrificial love for other people in the name of Jesus. Paul, why are you in the barracks? Paul would say, because of sacrificial love for other people in the name of Jesus. Paul, why do they hate you and want you dead? Because of my sacrificial love for other people in the name of Jesus. Paul, why is God preserving and sending you to Rome? That I may display sacrificial love for other people in the name of Jesus as I proclaim his gospel message. That is what God wants us to be about. Giving ourselves, laying ourselves down, stepping out, taking risks with sacrificial love for the sake of other people in the name of Jesus. It's 1939, and a young man has just stepped off the boat in New York. He's a German. He is thrilled to be there. His name, you may know it, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He is a quite brilliant young theological professor who, before he starts his career in Germany, wants to go and check out the American theological scene. July 1939. Now, if you're a German who, as Bonhoeffer did, deeply disagrees with the Nazi regime, and you get to the shores of America, you would be giving three leaps for joy, wouldn't you? You are safe. When Bonhoeffer got there, he said, I've made a mistake in coming to America. I must be with my brothers when things become serious. And as soon as he could, he got on the boat back to Germany. That's like Paul going to Jerusalem, isn't it? That's like Paul standing in front of the Sanhedrin. For the last 6 years, Bonhoeffer had ploughed his energy into protesting against the Nazi regime, warning the German church, warning other European countries of the dangers and the wickedness of Nazism, and committing himself to training pastors to lead the underground church when his denomination was effectively banned by the Nazi party. Fast forward 5 years. Bonhoeffer has already been in prison for 1 year. And when the plot in 1944 to assassinate Hitler failed, although Bonhoeffer wasn't himself implicated in that plot, there was a trail of evidence which led back to Bonhoeffer's efforts with others to overthrow the Nazi regime and its leader. Bonhoeffer knew that that spelt the end of his life. He knew that he would be executed. And the night he heard that he was being moved to a higher security prison as a direct result of this failed plot, he wrote a lengthy poem, Stations on the Road to Freedom. And there's a stanza in that poem, Stations on the Road to Freedom, called Action. It's enough to believe deeply. It's only enough to step out in risk and in fear and trembling. He says, daring to do what is right, not what fancy may tell you, valiantly grasping occasions, not fearfully doubting. Freedom comes only through deeds, not through thoughts taking wing. Faint not, nor fear. Go out to the storm and the action. Trust in God, whose commandment you faithfully follow. Freedom, rejoicing, will welcome your spirit with joy. A year later, and almost 2 years to the day since his incarceration, Bonhoeffer was hanged. Freedom, he said, will come through your suffering, risk-taking discipleship. Who's free in that scene? In front of the Sanhedrin, in the barracks, only one man. The Apostle Paul. He'd given his life over completely to the Lord Jesus. He was free from living in the fear of other people, endlessly craving approval, status, affirmation, free to risk for his faith, free to serve the Lord Jesus. Surely his example compels us to deal with Jesus that bit more seriously and wholeheartedly, to take up our cross, to live boldly with sacrificial love. Let's pray together. Lord God, we're overwhelmed by the sacrifice of our Saviour in leaving the joy, the bliss of heaven, coming to the anger, the harshness, the sin, the chaos of this world, and all for the Father's glory and our salvation. Lord, as we come to take bread, to share wine, may we know fellowship by his Spirit with our Saviour, who says to us, take courage. And who says to us, take up your cross and follow me. Lord, we don't want to live cozy, easy, self-serving lives. But unless your spirit works, we will try to, and we might succeed. Lord, make your Son so real to us in his reconciling love and in his commissioning voice that we may be constrained to live sacrificial lives which bring him honour and which bring to many blessing and joy. We're praying in Jesus' name.